We'll stand for the reading of God's word. This is Exodus chapter 13, beginning with verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from there. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdal and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon, and you shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed towards the people. And they said, what is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers all over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and he overtook them and encamped at the sea by Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done in bringing us up out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. When the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel, then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was a cloud. There was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove back the sea by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord, in the pillar of fire and of cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, and all the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray as we come to the Lord's word this morning. Lord, I thank you for this amazing, powerful passage that we get to consider today. I pray for you to help us to see you anew and to trust you in new ways. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart, of our hearts, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as I begin this morning, I want to invite you to think back to a time when you set out to do something brand new. You started a new class, went to a new school. Maybe you set off to college, started a new job, moved to a new place, went to a new church. Whatever moment you're thinking about, it's likely that in this moment you felt a mixture of expectation and excitement and also uncertainty and fear. You may have felt exposed or insecure. You may have wanted to stop and turn around. I remember the first time I went skiing was when I was 22 years old, and I was excited to go and learn how to do it with my friends. I had all my gear. I got it on. I somehow got onto the ski lift. And then I remember as we were going up the mountain thinking to myself, what am I doing? That's a funny example, but it gets at the uncertainty and the fear that we feel in these moments. And in today's text, God has brought the Israelites into a brand new situation, a new place. Exodus 13, verse 17 begins a section of the book that goes all the way through chapter 18, and it brings God's people to Sinai, Mount Sinai. And even though God has just delivered and redeemed the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, they are still quite vulnerable. They're in the desert. They're not far from Egypt. Exodus 13, verse 18 says, here we see God say that they are very likely to change their minds and want to return to Egypt. When Pharaoh pursues them in chapter 14, verses 10 and 11, they cry out to God. And the fact that they cry out to God here is a good thing. But the content of their cry, their words, shows how they have a level of skepticism and doubt in their hearts as well. Well, we as God's people today are prone to similar things ourselves. When we face a new challenge, when we're confronted with something that we need to address in ourselves, when we step into a new experience or face the unknown, we are prone to fear, to doubt God, and even to go at Him, to go at people who represent Him. In a way, this is understandable because real difficulty leads us to wonder about what God is doing. It makes us wonder if He is good. It makes us wonder if we really belong to Him. Jesus tells us that if we follow the Lord in a sinful world, in this sinful world, we should expect difficulty. He says, in this world you will have tribulation. But the way in which we respond and react to difficulty often shows how we are quite fickle in faith, how we aren't as quick to obey as we would like to be. We are quick to lose sight of what God has done. And when this happens, we get off course. So how do we not lose sight of what God has done? How do we walk by faith through difficulty? That's what I want us to reflect upon this morning. And our text answers these questions powerfully. It shows us that we can walk through difficulty by faith through seeing and being reminded of the great salvation of the Lord. Through seeing the great salvation of the Lord. Because seeing God's salvation is so important, I want to highlight four ways that he works to save us today as we walk through our text. The first way that we see him work to save us is how he leads us. How he leads us. Look in Exodus 13, the end of the chapter, verses 17 through 22. Verses 17 and verse 21 both use the word lead. It's the same word in the Hebrew, and it brackets this section, highlighting how God is leading his people right after delivering them from slavery. But if you look at this text, it's interesting because he leads them in an unexpected way, a way that's unexpected and also merciful. If you're familiar with the geography, the most direct route from Egypt to the Promised Land would have been tracing the Mediterranean coast, just going straight along the coast, and that was called the Way of the Philistines. But God leads them in a very different way. He leads them through the wilderness towards the Red Sea. The Israelites would have likely wondered about this. They probably wanted to go on this short way, but God knew. The Egyptians had outposts along the way of the Philistines, so going this way would have meant immediate opposition and even war, maybe defeat. So in leading them through the desert, God shows them his mercy, and he prepares them for his mightiest work yet. Before continuing, I want to offer a brief aside about the Red Sea, because if you look up the Red Sea in Exodus 14, you might stumble on some questions. And this is because there's limited archaeological evidence about where the Israelites actually crossed the Red Sea. People debate if they crossed on the north end of the Gulf of Suez, which is the northwestern finger of the Red Sea, or if they crossed a large lake in between the Gulf of Suez and the Mediterranean Sea, where the Suez Canal runs today. The Hebrew word in Exodus 14 for Red Sea is Yam Suf. And if you're not familiar with what those words mean, it means Sea of Reeds. Some translate this Sea of the End, pointing to the end of the Gulf of Suez. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, translates these words Red Sea, which is where our English translations come from. But what does the text make clear? Well, the text makes it clear that this body of water is south of the way of the Philistines. It's on the edge of the wilderness. Exodus 14, verse 1 and 2 shows us that they are shut in, that they can't go anywhere, the Israelites. Verse 1 and verse 9 of chapter 14 highlight specific locations by name. This emphasizes that the Israelites really did cross a large body of water. And after I spent a good bit of time studying this, I think that both views are entirely possible. And really, we won't ever completely know where they crossed the Red Sea, what sea they crossed. I lean towards thinking that the Israelites went through a large lake between the north end of the Gulf of Suez and the Mediterranean Sea. Just a large body of water. And I lean this way because of what the original Hebrew says, Sea of Reeds, and also because of what the text indicates about the Israelites' path prior to the sea crossing, where they had gone. All this said, the main point of the text is that God worked by his power so that the Israelites could cross a real, substantial body of water in real time. It wasn't just a creek, it was a huge body of water. This brings me back to how the Lord leads his people. He leads them personally. In Exodus 13, verse 21, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night go before them. Verse 22 says it did not depart. It was always there. Moses had encountered the Lord, if you recall, in Exodus 3, he encountered the Lord and his angel through the perpetual fire in a burning bush. And now the Lord uses fire again, this time to meet and lead his people into the wilderness. We also see how the Lord leads his people faithfully. In verse 19, Moses takes Joseph's bones with him from Egypt towards the promised land. This fulfills God's promise to Jacob and to Joseph in the book of Genesis, and really his promise to Abraham that his people would return to the promised land. God's people and Joseph's bones go with them to the promised land. Well, like the Israelites, we too can wonder where we are going or what God is doing in our lives. And these verses in Exodus show us that we can trust that our sovereign God is always working and always leading. His ways may surprise us, might frustrate us, but he leads us mercifully, personally, and faithfully. Proverbs 16, verse 9 says that the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. This means we have our ideas of things. We pursue things because we sense the Lord leading us there, and then he establishes our steps how he wills. It means that even if we go into a situation and things don't work out how we had planned, the Lord is still working. I recently listened to a sermon by the late Tim Keller about God's guidance, and he said that when he was going to plant a church in New York City, in Manhattan, people would look at him and ask, "How do you know that planting a church in Manhattan is God's will for your life?" And he would respond and say, "I don't. But if this doesn't work out, I'm sure that God will show me how what he does want to happen is better than my will." Tim Keller can say this because our sovereign, all-powerful God is gracious to us and faithful to his covenant. These realities may not answer all of our questions, but they give us comfort because our faithful God leads all of us, both together as his people and also individually, according to his perfect will. Psalm 139, I just want to read a few verses for us that drives this home. It says, "You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." Our God leads us. Second, we see how our God instructs us. See how he instructs us. You can see this in Exodus 14, verses 1 through 17. In these verses, the action builds to the actual crossing of the sea. And here we see the Lord offer two key lessons about his salvation. First, he teaches us that salvation is about him being known and him receiving glory. Through the plagues, we've spoken about how the Pharaoh had plenty of chances to turn and repent, but he doesn't. And in this way, Pharaoh is an example for us, of someone who is completely given over to their sinful ways. If you notice in our text, in verse 4 and verse 18, the Lord tells Moses that through hardening Pharaoh and the Egyptians' hearts, they will know him, and he will get glory. Well, how will they know him? They will know him because they will know that without a doubt that they are opposing the one true Lord of all. It's also notable to see here how the Lord brings this about. He does this through leading his people into a situation that seems hopeless. In verse 2, it's the Lord that tells his people to turn back, presumably to turn back towards Egypt. Verse 3 says they are shut in by the wilderness. Pharaoh sees them and pursues them with his army. Verse 8 says that the Israelites went out defiantly or with boldness. But by verse 9, when Pharaoh's horses and chariots have overtaken them, they realize that they have nowhere to go. Verse 10 says they feared greatly. And it's here that the Lord brings salvation. If you look in verses 10 through 18, the Lord teaches us that salvation is about seeing and trusting what he does and what he does alone. In verses 11 through 12, the people cry out to God. They pepper Moses with questions, one after another. They don't think about the plagues that have just taken place. They don't think about God's 10 mighty supernatural acts that he has done in Egypt. Instead, they say, "Why have you taken us here? We told you, Moses, that this would happen. It would have been better for us to stay slaves than for this to happen." Now, we know how the story continues and how it ends, so it's easy for us to underestimate the tension of this moment, but the Israelites really mean what they say. They are completely desperate. And to this, Moses says confidently in verse 13, he says, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today." He goes on, "The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent." The Israelites attack and accuse Moses, and Moses calls them to look to God, to trust him, and to see what he will do. The Lord affirms this in verse 15. He tells Moses that this isn't a time to cry out, to pray to him. It's a time for action. It's a time to go forward, to step out by faith, because the Lord will work. It's our nature as humans to want to take matters into our own hands, to contribute something, to be useful, to try to save ourselves. But here we see that salvation is about none of those things. Salvation is about looking to God and trusting him, because without God's work, we are lost. I want to draw two quick application points for us about the Christian life. First, this text shows us that the Christian life involves real trial and opposition. Pharaoh pursued the Israelites, and the devil pursues us. 1 Peter 5, if you read through it, you'll notice a lot of word connections between 1 Peter 5 and this Exodus story. Verse 8 says, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." He makes us feel hemmed in on every side, completely alone, completely isolated. Some of you might feel this way today. Well, what do we do in these moments? Peter tells us a few things. He tells us to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, to cast our cares on him, to be sober-minded, self-controlled, to be watchful, to look to him, to resist the devil, firm in the faith, and also to know that suffering is part of being a Christian. In the parable of the sower, Jesus tells us that the devil comes and tries to snatch up the word of God and take it from those who hear it. Well, we can seek to resist the devil by receiving the word of God with humility, by meditating upon it, by trusting in his promises. Second application point, and really it's more fundamental, the basic point of the Christian life is that it begins and continues by looking to God by faith, because we have nowhere else to look. Salvation comes by God's Spirit bringing us to look to Jesus Christ. In looking to Jesus, we live. The truth is, we are not just in danger because of the devil or opposition and forces external to us. We are in danger of God's wrath because of our own sin. And yet, we have salvation through looking to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who endured God's wrath and shed his blood for us. There is salvation in no one other than him, and if we have trusted in him, we can know that we have been buried with him and have been raised with him. And this reality about our salvation, this leads us to do what Moses told the Israelites, to walk by faith, to go forward in active trust, to step out into the unknown, not knowing exactly what will happen, but trusting that God will be faithful to his promises. True belief is not merely intellectual knowledge. It means actively trusting, actively following Jesus, come what may. And the truth is, this is the only place where true life and joy are found. So the Lord leads us, he instructs us in these really central and foundational ways. And third, we see in our text how he uses his power, and you've been waiting for this. Maybe you watched the 1956 film again, The Ten Commandments, to get ready for this morning's text. But we have the Bible, so we get to look at verses 19 through 31 to see the climactic crossing of the Red Sea. Here the Lord uses his power in two ways. First, he uses his power to rescue his people. Before the events of verse 21, if you notice, the Israelites had little indication of how the Lord would save him or how he would go about or what he would do about the Egyptians. But in verses 19 through 20, the angel of God moves from in front of them to behind them. He protects them with the fire and the cloud. In verses 21 through 22, a strong wind from the Lord makes a path through the sea and creates a wall on either side of them. Verse 29 summarizes, the Israelites walk through on dry ground. The second way the Lord uses his power is through carrying out a decisive victory over his enemies. Notice how the text emphasizes the Lord's work. In verses 23 through 25, the Egyptians pursue the Israelites into the sea. Verse 24, it speaks of the morning watch, which is a prime time for an army to carry out a surprise attack. But here the Lord attacks. He throws the Egyptians into a panic. In verse 26, the Lord tells Moses to stretch out his hand. And verse 27, we see that the Lord throws the Egyptians, or he shakes them off into the sea, like we might shake off a spider or an ant that is on our arm. The waters cover them, and none of them remains. Pharaoh's army is completely annihilated by the work of God. All this leads to the summary in verses 30 and 31. The Lord saved Israel. The Israelites saw the Egyptians, their enemies, dead on the shore. And not only this, they saw his great power, which is literally his great hand in the Hebrew. This leads the Israelites to fear God and to believe him and Moses. In one fell swoop, the Lord saves his people and he judges his enemies. And he does this so that his people would walk in holy fear, in trust, and in commitment to him. The Lord had already redeemed his people in the Passover, right? We spoke about that a few weeks ago. He redeemed them through the blood of the Passover lamb. And now in this moment of acute fear, God shows his power and he confirms that the Israelites really are his people in a final and decisive way. He is the Lord and he deserves all glory and honor. Now, this isn't the only time in the Bible where God's people see his redeeming work and then are struggling soon afterward. After Jesus died on the cross, the midday sky went dark. The earth shook. The curtain in the temple was torn in two. Dead bodies came out of their graves. But then all went silent. Jesus was lowered and taken into the tomb. In the coming hours and days, the disciples doubted if he really was the Messiah. So much so that when they first heard the news of his resurrection, it says they thought it to be an idle tale, petty talk. But death couldn't hold Jesus. And Jesus rose from the grave in power. The tomb was empty. Before Jesus died on the cross, what did he say? He said, "It is finished." And then he gave up his spirit. He accomplished our redemption then and there. And then what did he do? He confirmed his power and our redemption and our life through rising from the dead. In his resurrection, we have complete confidence that our sins are forgiven and that our lives are hidden with him in God, in the risen Lord. And my point for us this morning is that just as the Israelites could look back to the crossing of the Red Sea and be assured that they belong to God, so we can look back to Jesus' resurrection and celebrate that we have eternal life in him. Sadly, if you look forward in Exodus, the Israelites weren't quick to do this. Even in the next chapter, soon after praising him, what are they doing? They're grumbling. They're questioning and doubting God again. And we can do the same thing. Paul tells us that the Israelites' example should lead us to fight similar temptations in ourselves. You can read through 1 Corinthians 10 if you want to see how Paul expounds this. We're to fight the temptations to grumble, to complain, to fear or desire things in this world, things of this world. Tempted to doubt God. But beyond this, I think that the progression of the narrative and the scriptures points us to our Lord who saves, the God who is our salvation. He provided as his people went through the sea in the Exodus and through their wilderness wanderings, and ultimately he has provided his Son, our Lord Jesus, who saves us by the power of God. As we see and recall this, we are brought again and again to thank and praise God, even through trials. As the song, "Let Us Love and Sing and Wonder," says, "Let us sing, though fierce temptation threaten hard to bear us down. For the Lord, our strong salvation, holds in view the conqueror's crown. He who washed us with his blood soon will bring us home to God." That's the truth, brothers and sisters. And seeing the truth, knowing the truth, believing the truth, walking by the truth, keeps us from fear, it keeps us from pride, and it leads us to believe, praise, and trust our Almighty God. I want us to go back to our text to see one final and important way that our Lord works to save us. The final way that we see this is how he goes with us. In the end of chapter 13, the pillar of cloud never departs from before God's people. In chapter 14, verses 19 through 20, the angel of God stands between the Israelites and the Egyptians. We also see God's presence and his hand at work as they cross the Red Sea. Well, if we look forward in Exodus, his presence continues throughout chapters 13 through 18. It continues through their time at Mount Sinai, and it continues until the dramatic climax when the glory of God comes to rest upon the tabernacle. In the end of Exodus 40, the tabernacle, which is smack in the center of his people's camps. The Lord does all of this so that the world will know who he is, a God who sees his people, who redeems his people, who blesses them, who loves them, who plans to bring his blessing to the world through them, although also that he would be glorified. And every step of the way, he is present with his people, carrying out his purpose. One commentator says about God's presence that the trials of the pathway may take us by surprise. They may catch us unprepared, but never him. Left to ourselves, they would be more than we could bear, but we are never left to ourselves. God has planned the course we are to take and walks with us. In Exodus, God leads his people through his providence. But I want us to see this morning how his providence is very personal. Listen to how Exodus 15, verse 13 describes the Lord's work in the Exodus. It says, "You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode." Leading, guiding. What kind of language is this? It's shepherd language through and through. And this language points us to our good shepherd, Jesus. Some people connect the angel of God and the pillar of fire and the cloud with the pre-incarnate Christ. And I think that these people who do this are onto something. Because in these things, in the book of Exodus, these tangible, physical things, we see God's presence, his glory, and his power at work amidst his people. We see the same things in Jesus, the one who takes on flesh and dwells among us, the one who shows us God's glory, the one who lays down his life for us, the one who now leads, strengthens, and guides us by his Spirit, who he has given to us, who he told us, "It is to your advantage that I go, because I will send the Spirit to be with you." If we are in Christ, brothers and sisters, we can trust that he will shepherd us, protecting us, leading us, providing for us, just like he did with his people in the Exodus. I want to read another quote about Jesus, our good shepherd. It says, "He takes all the initiative for the total care of his flock. He provides completely for all our needs, and he is able to protect us from all our fears." These are strong words, bold claims, and we can trust Jesus to do this because he was tempted in every way and did not sin, because he died and shed his blood for us, and because he rose from the dead. In Jesus, we see God's zeal to accomplish his purpose for us, that we might know him, the one true God, that we might love and glorify him, and that one day he will bring us home to God. This is the beautiful and eternal truth that we have in the gospel. And yet some of you are sitting here and still wondering about the challenges and the trials that you're facing. Culturally, we are averse to suffering. We want comfort. We hear about Jesus shepherding us, providing for all of our needs, protecting us from all of our fears, and we don't think that this is true in our lives. We ask God, why am I going through this? We're tempted to turn. And it's here that we need to put ourselves with the Israelites on the shore of the sea. Nowhere to go, terrified, angry, bitter, hopeless. We also need to hear Moses' words, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of our Lord." In looking to Jesus, we have life, now and forever. And I want you all to hear this morning about our suffering, our trials. In the Christian life, God works through our trials, our difficulty, through our suffering, to protect us, to preserve us, and to shape us, all to make us to become people who show his power, grace, and love to the world. He's showing himself through what he does in us. He's making us people who show the world that the surpassing power belongs not to us, but to God. At points, the Lord might give us glimpses of how he is doing this, and those are wonderful things to see. But in many moments, he calls us simply to trust and follow him. And we can trust because of his work in the Exodus and his work in the gospel. Both of these things show us that not only is our God mighty to save, but that he loves us. In a word, as we see God's salvation, we see his character. He is gracious to redeem, mighty to save, and kind and faithful to lead. And because of this, he is worthy of our trust. This trust leads us to follow him with an abiding confidence, knowing that he works in us, both to will and to work, for his good pleasure. So may we follow him with confidence that he is indeed working in us. And may we encourage each other to keep looking to God, who is our salvation. Amen? Pray with me. Father, I thank you that salvation belongs to you and to the Lamb. That's why we're here this morning. Help us to see, help us to know, and help us to live by the reality that you are our light and our salvation, that you are the stronghold of our lives. By your Spirit, work in our hearts a deep, abiding confidence in you and in you alone. Help us to follow you into the unknown, to risk and step out in faith, and do this all so we honor you, show your light to the world, and have abiding joy in your presence. We pray this all in the name of Jesus, our Savior and Shepherd. Amen. And now we come to the table where we find our reason to rejoice and praise the Lord. Because here we see the signs of our salvation, that Jesus has given himself for us. We have life in Jesus and in him alone. But we don't just see our salvation here. This meal is a meal. It is meant to be received, to be ingested and taken into our hearts and bodies. And this meal is meant to be received because it is a seal of our inseparable union with Jesus, the risen Lord who is physically in heaven right now, but with us by his Spirit. At points in the life of faith, we can feel the weight of our sin very acutely. We can feel condemned, overwhelmed, not sure how to move forward or make any progress. And here at this table, we see how the Lord saves us, how he does it, and how he gives us grace. We also see how our Lord is with us, living in us and working in us by his grace and power, by his Spirit. both individually, as I said, and also together as a body, so that we show the world the goodness of God and his grace and love. I wanted to read a couple verses out of John chapter 10, where we hear from Jesus, our good shepherd, before I pray. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your words here. Thank you for your and the Father's work, for how your Spirit works to seal your work to us, and how you do this through this meal that you've given. As we come and receive these elements, I pray for you to work by your Spirit to help us to know and grow in the reality that we live in you and that you live in us. That we are who we are because of your grace, and that because of your grace, we have all that we need. A never-ending supply of life, strength, and joy in following you, the eternal living God. Help us to know your love and to abide in your love so that we bear fruit for your kingdom, and so that through you working in us, the world will see the goodness that only comes from you, from our Father, and from the Holy Spirit. Pray this in your name, Jesus, with gratefulness in our hearts. Amen.